I don't intend to talk about all the doctrines of sovereign grace today, just one. And I have three objectives for the rest of my time. First, to make a case for the doctrine of total depravity, the T in TULIP. I want to explain from the scriptures, I'm not going to go to every possible proof text, but I want to explain from the scriptures the condition of every human being prior to regeneration. That's what I'm focusing on. The condition of every human being prior to regeneration. I do not intend to talk very much about how saving grace comes to us. That would lead into a very different conversation and a different controversy. My aim is to show you that outside of this saving grace, man is unable to do good. Second, my second objective is to explain why some faithful Christians might disagree. Why are there faithful Christians who disagree? I want to explain that. Now, they may not disagree with total depravity in general. You'll actually find that total depravity or radical depravity is a term embraced by many, but they would disagree in how I am about to articulate the doctrine of total depravity. If you are thinking through the doctrines of sovereign grace, or as you yourself talk with others about the doctrines of sovereign grace, I'm eager for you to know what Christians who intend to be faithful to the scriptures do with some of the passages I'm about to use. All right, finally, third objective, to apply the doctrine of total depravity to our lives. Reformed theology is about so much more than checking off the TULIP boxes, so I'll just end with a few applications of the doctrine. All right, so first, a biblical case for total depravity. I'd like to begin by taking you to the beautiful university city of Heidelberg, Germany. The year is 1607, and a group of theologians put pen to paper to explain what the Reformed churches in Germany believed. And 10 years later, as I mentioned already, the Synod of Dort would affirm what we now call the Heidelberg Confession. Now listen now to a statement from the Heidelberg Confession. It's called, this is the title of the statement, Concerning the Fall of Angels and Men, semicolon, and Concerning Hereditary Sin. And here's the statement. We also believe that even though God did initially create angels and men holy and good, and that he especially created man in his image and for blessed immortality, they, the angels for the largest part and both original human beings, fell away from God their creator, not long after having been created. By virtue of this fall, they not only have brought upon themselves the wrath of God, but have also contracted a corruption of their nature, which is such that they no longer either desire or are capable of any good. The fallen angels as a body have all at once become subject to this corruption, whereas human beings inherit such corruption from the one to the other, along with the guilt of temporal and eternal death. This corruption of man is therefore called hereditary sin. Now, with that statement in mind, let's break down total depravity into a few bite-sized pieces. Piece one, we are born morally corrupt. We are born morally corrupt. The first man, Adam, was not born in a sinful state. He was, of course, not even born. We are told in Genesis 1 that God determined to make man and that he did then create man. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Genesis 1:27 summarizes God's creation of both Adam and Eve. In Genesis 2, we get into the specifics. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So in Genesis 1 and 2, we have our start. We have our beginning. There was Adam, handcrafted by God, made in God's image and likeness, filled by the breath of God, blessed by God, entrusted by God with oversight over God's creation. Adam and the rest of creation were declared by God, not merely good, but very good, without any sin or corruption or blemish or stain. And all of that changes in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, with those three little words, and he ate. Satan offered a taste of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan promised this taste would open up his eyes and make him like God, and Adam succumbed. He gave in to the temptation. He fell away from his creator, and sin entered the world. From that moment on, Adam remained sinful, and sadly, the sin did not remain only with him. The story of Genesis is a story of human lives destroyed by the weight of their own sin. Whether it is Cain murdering his brother Abel in Genesis 4:8, or the entire generation in Noah's day described as corrupt, Genesis 6:12, or Joseph's brothers casting him into a pit in Genesis 37:24. These are just a few examples of the sin of Adam having a cascading effect through the hearts and lives of Adam's descendants, male and female, as the Heidelberg Confession says, from one to the other, from one to the other. Adam's sin was transmitted to all of humanity. And this sin offends God. Though God would go on to create a nation for himself, sinners comprised that nation. And they needed atonement. They needed forgiveness from God, forgiveness from their sin, salvation from God's wrath. A spotless animal sacrificed in accordance with God's instructions in Leviticus would be their only hope. God cannot commune with an unholy people. And his people, stained by Adam's sin, could not enter into his presence until those sins were atoned for. And therefore, God ordained the sacrificial system, the rigorous and expensive and detailed process of the people providing the best they had to God that he might forgive them of their sins in order to dwell with them in the tabernacle. King David, a man familiar with his sin, knew sin dwelt in his own heart. And in Psalm 51:5, David prayed to God these words, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, what did David understand about himself? He believed sin was not merely what he did, sleeping with Bathsheba, murdering Uriah. David understood sin, his sin, to be a fact of his inner being, at the heart of his fallen nature, a tragic result of his own relationship with his older brother, Adam. Ever since Adam's fall, sin is not in the sinning, at least not fundamentally. Sin is in the being, in the sheer fact that we are all children of Adam. And that's Paul's point in Romans 5:12. He states it plainly. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. What does this mean? Well, first, Adam sinned. Second, death, which is the consequence of sin, spread from Adam to Cain. But in what sense did Cain sin? In the sense that when Adam fell away from his creator, Adam consigned all of his children to a state of sinfulness. And that's why we should understand Romans 5:12 to mean that death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam. Adam's sin spread to all. Now, any confusion here is cleared up by Paul just a few verses later in chapter 5, verse 18 of Romans, where he writes, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." Here is imputation, the imputation of sin, verse 12, the crediting of sin to our account, and the imputation of guilt for that sin, verse 18. And again, this makes sense of David's Psalm 51 words, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Sin is in the being. The point David is making, the point Paul is making, is that before we actually do anything good or bad, our heart, our inmost self, is rebellious, corrupt, perverted, sinful, and depraved. Now, is this fair? Is it fair for the sin of Adam to be credited to our account? Well, no more fair than the righteousness of Christ being credited to our account. To those who struggle with this, Jonathan Edwards said, bluntly, perhaps unhelpfully, quote, however the matter be attended with difficulty, the matter being the doctrine of total depravity, fact obliges us to get over the difficulty, either by finding out some solution or by shutting our mouths and acknowledging the weakness and scantiness of our understandings. Now, believing that we are born morally corrupt does make sense of many other passages of Scripture. Consider the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 7, verses 20 to 23. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So, picture, if you would, a great, towering, beautiful oak tree. And that oak tree, don't worry, it's not going to fall in your house. That oak tree has leaves and bark and sap. But it wasn't always there. It was once just an acorn. And that acorn, the oak seed, contained all the stuff that will one day be on display in the full-grown tree. Embedded in the seed is everything that comes out. Well, David and Jesus and Paul are making this point. Inside the human heart, the heart we are all born with, is every possible sin. The heart is sinful before we were ever old enough to consciously choose rebellion. Our hearts chose rebellion for us. It's just the way we are. At the moment the egg is fertilized and becomes a baby, sin rears its ugly head within the human heart. Piece number one, we're all born morally corrupt. Piece number two, this corruption is comprehensive. This corruption is comprehensive. The line from the Heidelberg Confession that arrests our attention is this one. They not only have brought upon themselves the wrath of God, but have also contracted a corruption of their nature which is such that they no longer either desire or are capable of any good. Fallen, morally corrupt people, which was all of us outside of Christ, no longer either desire or are capable of any good. That demands explanation. Let's start with Paul's words to Titus in 1:15. Paul writes, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Now, I'm talking now about the unregenerate, about the person without the Spirit of God, about the non-Christian. Every part of him is so corrupt that no part of him is motivated by righteous desires. This is awful, not hard to understand. Imagine unbelieving 9-year-old Tommy desperate for a trip to Disneyland. Dad says he'll take the family to Disneyland, but only if Tommy refrains for a whole month from punching his brother Sam. Tommy is annoyed by Sam. Tommy mocks Sam. Tommy threatens Sam. But Tommy never hits Sam. Why not? Is it because Tommy loves his brother Sam? Is it because Tommy is eager to honor the wishes of his father? No, Tommy wants Disneyland. Paul would say, both the mind and the conscience of Tommy is defiled. Theologian Anthony Hokum explains how sin has corrupted Tommy. Quote, there is not present in man by nature love to God as the motivating principle of his life. There is not present in Tommy by nature love to Sam or his dad as the or to God as the motivating principle for not hitting Sam. There it is. That nails it. Our moral corruption in which we are all born is so comprehensive, so deep, so pervasive that even the best of actions, not hitting Sam, are bad actions to the extent that they are done for the wrong reasons. They are done for ourselves instead of for our Maker. And any action not done for the love and glory of God is sin. And when the Heidelberg theologians say the unbeliever neither desires nor is capable of good, this is what they mean. Our actions are only good if rooted in a desire to please and glorify God. And this is what makes Jesus' words about the rich young man in Matthew 19 so amazing. This man wanted something good, eternal life. He wanted to know what good deeds he needed to do in order to get eternal life. And Jesus told him to obey the law. The man said he did. And Jesus told him to sell what he had and to give to the poor. And Jesus said, "Come, follow me," verse 21. Now we often skip those words of Jesus, "and come, follow me." We emphasize he told him to obey the law. But Jesus said, "Come, follow me." So negatively, Jesus commanded him to give away what he had. He commanded him to give away what he had. But positively, Jesus commanded him to come and follow him. Because what that young man needed to do more than anything else was to put Jesus first. To want Jesus. To want Jesus more than anything. To love Jesus more than he loved his money. Non-Christians can give money to the poor in Atlanta, dig wells outside of Khartoum, and clean the streets of Mumbai. And in one sense of the word, these are good works. But unless the desire for this work is the glory of God, unless the heart for this work is the love of God, these works are nothing more than, in the words of Isaiah the prophet, filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. And that's why I say the corruption is comprehensive. Right? Piece number three. This corruption is inescapable. Inescapable. The non-Christian by himself cannot escape his sin and condemnation and turn to God. Again, Hokema put it well. The unregenerate person is unable, apart from the special working of the Holy Spirit, to change the basic direction of his or her life from sinful self-love to love for God. The unbeliever is imprisoned by his own sin. He cannot escape this prison. He needs to be broken out. His only hope of salvation is a divine prison break led by the Holy Spirit. In and of ourselves, left alone by God, in our own strength and power, we cannot, we will not turn to the Lord in repentance and faith. Not in 1 year, not in 10 years. Were we to live that long, not in 1,000 years. The Spirit must break us out. This is clear from the teaching of our Lord in John 3. Jesus speaks to Nicodemus of the need to be born again before entering into the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus is flabbergasted. Jesus might just as well have told him to sprout wings and fly. Listen to what Nicodemus said. "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb?" John 3:4. Well, of course not. But Jesus speaks of another birth, a second birth, a spiritual birth. John 3:6. "That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit." Nobody is smart enough to escape the prison of his own sin. Nobody has enough good on the inside to be welcomed into the kingdom of God. Nobody can give away enough money, adopt enough kids, feed enough poor people to tip the cosmic scales of justice in his favor. So when I say that corruption is inescapable, I mean we are, as Paul put it in Ephesians 3:5, dead in our trespasses. We need the Spirit of God to work. Only he can orchestrate a prison break. So it's 1994, and I'm walking from my room on Capitol Hill to the office building where I worked each day. It's the 90s, so I'm in a suit and a tie with a briefcase over my shoulder and a book in my hand, and it's been just a few months since I mocked that girl at the University of Oregon for believing that God overcomes unbelief to save us. I thought she was crazy. Now, that book in my hand had a chapter which was a sermon in John chapter 3. And the author painted a picture of a man who'd fallen off of a boat into a lake. And he falls to the bottom of the lake, and there's all this seaweed I don't know if the seaweeds are in lakes, but you get the point. There's all this stuff in the lake, and it's wrapping around his hands, and it's wrapping around his arms, and he's fighting it, but it's pulling tighter and tighter, and he's as good as dead. And then all of a sudden, from the boat comes this big old hand with this big old machete, and it cuts the seaweed off of him. And you know, the man, you know, gets to the top of the water, and he's able to breathe once again. Now that day, that moment really, I came to see that the corruption of total depravity is inescapable, but not unconquerable. God can do it. And only God can do it. And God does it. He does it every day. In that moment, understanding my inability to save myself, as I walked between the U.S. Supreme Court and the Capitol building, the light bulb turned on, and though I don't like to use the word, I became a Calvinist. Spurgeon had a similar experience. It was a weekday, and he attended an evening service. He was only half paying attention to the sermon when a question popped into his mind. How did you become a Christian? I guess he's talking to himself. Kind of weird. How did you become a Christian? He told himself, I sought the Lord. But how did you come to seek the Lord? He gave it some thought, and he said to himself, I should not have sought him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek him. I prayed. But then he asked, well, how came I to pray? He was induced to pray by reading of the Bible. But what led him to read the Bible? And at that moment, Spurgeon made a realization that would ever change him and his preaching. He said, then in a moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, and that he was the author of my faith. And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me, and from that doctrine I have not departed to this day, and I desire to make this my constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God. And there, in summary form, is the doctrine of total depravity. We are born morally corrupt. This corruption is comprehensive, and this corruption is inescapable. Not unconquerable, but inescapable. Now, why do some disagree? Let me present three reasons why people would disagree with total depravity as I just laid it out for you. Reason number one, because they say the Spirit is on the side of the road. They say the Spirit is on the side of the road. Now hold on. Imagine your salvation is a long and winding road. You have everything you need in your car to drive you into the kingdom of God, and the Spirit is on the side of the road. If you can drive, then you can drive into the kingdom. If you can be born, you can turn and trust in God. And those who argue this, they don't think Adam's sin left us so corrupt that we are spiritually unable to turn to God. They insist it's unfair for anything Adam did in the garden to directly affect us in the 21st century. Now, some, not all, but some would deny original or hereditary sin entirely. They argue we are born good, or at least morally neutral, and that sin is only in the sinning. And this was the position of a British monk by the name of Pelagius, who served in Rome and Africa in the early 5th century. And his position, known as Pelagianism, received the rebuke of Augustine and many church councils over the years. A less extreme position is known as semi-Pelagianism. The semi-Pelagian does not deny the need for divine grace to be saved, but insists the first steps toward God, the step of faith, is entirely in our power to exercise. We don't need the Spirit in the car. And this would be the position of the famous American revivalist preacher of the 1800s, Charles Finney. In fact, in a sermon called Make Yourselves a New Heart, Finney preached, all that is necessary to make a sinner a Christian is that he directs all his plans and efforts to that object of salvation. In other words, believing is simply a matter of the human will. Finney's theology can be summarized by that American proverb, God helps those who help themselves. The Spirit is on the side of the road. Finney rejected the doctrine of total depravity. He refused to believe that our sin is so great, so deep, so pervasive and comprehensive that we cannot escape it on our own. He denied that there is anyone so spiritually dead that he lacks the power to choose God. Now, note this. A man by the name of Roger Olson is not a Calvinist. This is important, actually, to hear. He's not a Calvinist, but he rejects the theology of Finney. He rejects this idea that a person in his own strength, unaided by the Holy Spirit, can turn to God. But Olson, not a Calvinist, Olson would call himself an Arminian, Olson believes that Finney's theology is preached all over America today. This is an Arminian saying this. Listen to Olson. The gospel preached and the doctrine of salvation taught in most evangelical pulpits and lecterns and believed in most evangelical pews is not classical Arminianism, but semi-Pelagianism, if not outright Pelagianism. Right? This is an Arminian's take on evangelical preaching and belief today. A couple of years ago, I attended a Baptist conference in Georgia. A pastor from Florida preached on Matthew 11, 1 through 5, where Jesus told his disciples to report to John the Baptist what they'd seen Jesus do. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. Now the pastor took that text and argued that each of us is born sinful and unrighteous, and that we need the gospel to save us. But when he described his own salvation, he said this, and I quote, "I was stone graveyard dead, but the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, when I rested my faith on his gospel, entered into me and raised me from the dead, and I am fully alive in the Lord Jesus Christ." Now notice he didn't say that when the Spirit entered into him, he then rested his faith on the gospel. No, he said the opposite. The Spirit came after he took the first step of believing. For him, the Spirit is on the side of the road. His view of total depravity is different from my view of total depravity, because he denied we need the Spirit of God to rest our faith in the gospel. We do the believing, unaided in any way at that moment by the Spirit, and God does the saving. The Spirit is on the side of the road until you decide to start driving toward the kingdom of God. Okay, I'm going to give you another reason why people might disagree for total depravity the way I've laid it out. This is a slightly different one, and as I'd say, a slightly better one, because they say the Spirit is in the passenger seat. Because they say the Spirit is in the passenger seat. Some who would deny total depravity, as I've explained it, affirm the need for the Holy Spirit. They would see the car of your salvation is on an HOV lane. You have to have more than one person in the car. So the person of the Spirit is in the car, but he's in the passenger seat. Your hands are firmly on the wheel. Now, there are Christians who generally believe in total depravity. They affirm Adam's sin has infected all of his descendants in such a way that we cannot take a step towards God without God first taking a step toward us. David Allen and Steve Lemke are not Calvinists. They would not affirm my case for total depravity. Still, they believe God must take the first step. He must be the initiator of our salvation. They put it this way. Sinners are saved through a faith response to the Holy Spirit's drawing through the gospel before the response of the sinner. We do not prioritize the human will over the grace of God. The free response of any sinner is not possible without God's initiation. So I want you to hear that, because this is coming from those who would say they are not Calvinists. Allen and Lemke are holding in tension what they perceive to be two compatible truths. Truth number one, God is the initiator of salvation. Truth number two, everyone is able to respond to God's call. How does this work out biblically? First, by softening total depravity to mean we are inclined towards sin, as opposed to spiritually incapacitated by sin. Whatever our condition before we are saved by God, it is never so bad that we cannot repent and believe the good news. And to support this view, they argue we should not read too much into the word dead. It's simply one image, they say, to describe our spiritual state before salvation. And all the images, they say, put together, support the idea that we are inclined to sin, not enslaved to sin or dead in our sin in such a way that we cannot turn to God. So they note images for our unsaved state include sickness, Matthew 9:12, blindness, Matthew 15:14, lovers of darkness, John 3:19. And putting all this together means, as Adam Harwood of New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary put it, in Scripture, spiritually dead people can and do respond to God. Again, the first step is to soften total depravity to mean an inclination to sin rather than an incapacitation by sin. The second step is to demand that a command assumes an ability. Since the Bible commands people to repent and believe, they must therefore be spiritually able to obey that command, otherwise God is unjust. No one needs to be born again in order to repent and believe. We repent and believe, they say, and then we are born again. Listen again to Harwood. The command to repent implies that people are able to repent. It would be unjust for God to command a task and then judge people who would not comply for failing to do that which he commanded. Now, as an aside, one thing that concerns me about this line of reasoning is that it's exactly how Finney defended his position. Though the theologians do not want to be lumped in with Finney, and I understand that, their criticism of total depravity at this point is in line with his. Listen to Finney's argument against total depravity. To say that we are under obligation to do what we have no power to do is absurd. This is contrary to right reason. As therefore God requires men to make themselves a new heart on pain of eternal death, it is the strongest possible evidence that they are able to do it. So, many who deny total depravity, and by that I mean they are denying man's spiritual inability or incapacity to repent and believe, affirm that God initiates salvation. They don't want to rob God of glory. The question then is how? How does God initiate salvation in such a way that a sinner responds independently of God? Does that question make sense? How does God initiate salvation in such a way that the sinner responds independently of God? Their most compelling answer is prevenient or preceding grace. This is a grace, they say, is shed in the heart of all at the moment of conception, such that those who inherit Adam's sin are now morally capable of choosing Christ. Listen to how Olson put it. Christ's atoning death on the cross removed the penalty of original sin and released into humanity a new impulse that begins to reverse the depravity with which they all come into the world. In other words, Jesus came not only to save some, but to provide a new start for all. A measure of prevenient grace extends through Christ to every person born. Now, is this idea of prevenient grace anywhere in the Bible? Olson would argue it's implied in the fact that God is love, John 3:16, 1 John 4:8, the fact that God doesn't want any to perish, 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Peter 3:9. And implied, they say, by these verses is the idea that the grace of God comes universally, not to save all, but to truly make it possible for all to save themselves. Let me summarize these different views of total depravity that I've explained this morning. I'm borrowing here from Jerry Walls and Joseph Dongell, two Methodist theologians at Asbury Theological Seminary. Let's change the analogy from that of a driver to a prisoner. Picture a sinner who's been convicted of a crime. He's outside the gate of the prison. He's under legal obligation to enter into that prison. Let's call it the prison of eternal punishment. Across the street, he hears the words of the evangelist who's spoken to the judge and has a piece of paper which guarantees him freedom and release if only he'll cross the street and accept it. Right, that's the semi-Pelagian, the Finneyite view. Now, picture a sinner who is actually in the prison. It's really bad. He's in solitary confinement, holed up in the deepest, darkest corner of the prison. He's weak. He's not thinking straight. But someone breaks into the prison, somehow makes his way to the prison cell, finds the prisoner dazed and woozy. He injects some medicine into the prisoner to clear his mind. And now the invader says, "Give me your hand. Trust me. Follow me." And with a cleared mind, the prisoner grabs him by the hand and starts walking out of the prison. Right? That's the classical Arminian position. In Baptist circles, this is the non-Calvinist, or they like to say the traditionalist position. Now, what is the Reformed position? Well, like our second prisoner, he's holed up in the deepest, darkest corner of the prison. He's locked up from head to toe. Again, someone breaks into the prison, but this time the invader takes off his chains, picks him up, puts him on his shoulder, walks him out of the prison, all the while urging him to trust him. I'm going to carry you. I've got this for you. Follow me. And that's my position. It's the Reformed position. As one theologian put it, where the Arminian will say, I could not have gained my salvation without Calvary, the Calvinist will say, Christ gained my salvation for me at Calvary. Back in 1618, responding to the Arminian remonstrance, the theologians at the Synod of Dort did not use the expression total depravity, but they insisted original sin leaves us morally incapacitated and in need of a completely divine rescue. They put it this way, therefore, all men are conceived in sin and are by nature children of wrath, incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin, and in bondage thereto, and without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither able nor willing to return to God, to reform the depravity of their nature, or to dispose themselves to reformation. Or, in the more succinct words of the Anglican J.I. Packer, God saves men as he finds them, guilty, vile, helpless, powerless, blind, unable to lift a finger to do God's will, or better their spiritual lot. And now I only have 8 points of application. First, be a Christian, not a Calvinist. Be a Christian, not a Calvinist. Don't make John Calvin your homeboy. Calvinism is shorthand for big God theology. Calvinism is a term that summarizes our salvation as all of God from beginning to end. Calvinism is not a brand, and it shouldn't be your tribe. I agree with Spurgeon, who said, if any man asks me whether I am ashamed to be called a Calvinist, I answer, I wish to be called nothing but a Christian. Amen. But if you ask me, do I hold the doctrinal views which were held by John Calvin, I reply, I do in the main hold them and rejoice to avow it. Be a Christian, not a Calvinist. Number two, let God be God. There are implications of the doctrine of total depravity that are difficult to stomach. If corruption is inescapable, if salvation must be of God from start to finish, then he is entirely sovereign over salvation. Well, what does that make of our efforts? How can we take responsibility for our obedience? How is our work genuinely our work if God is at work in us? Let God be God. Lean into passages like Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Or Isaiah 55:9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Let God be God. Number three, meditate on sin to marvel at grace. Meditate on sin to marvel at grace. There are those who find the topic of total depravity depressing. They wonder what good it does to ponder how awful we were before Christ saved us. And I do believe that it is possible to pay too much attention to our sin and not enough to God's love. But it is the rare Christian who struggles to think too much about his sin. They're there. It might even be you. But not the prevalent problem in the church today. And this is why. When the Christian ponders the sin God saved him from, and the sin he struggles with now, he's like a miner who takes his pick and digs a hole and keeps digging and digging through the very core of the earth until he breaks through the other side. And when the ceiling caves in on him and the sun breaks through, he's never been happier. The sun shines brightest after a long stare at the blackness. So it is with us. To know where you came from is to rejoice over how much God did to find you. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ shines brightest in our hearts when we appreciate our sin, meditate on sin to marvel at grace. Number four, be gracious with those who disagree. Be gracious with those who disagree. Timothy George pointed out how John Wesley the Methodist and Spurgeon the Calvinist both urged their disciples to preach with humility. Wesley told Arminian preachers to watch their mouths. This is what Wesley said. Is it not the duty of every Arminian preacher, never in public or in private, to use the word Calvinist as a term of reproach, seeing it is neither better nor worse than calling names? And Spurgeon said, far be it from me even to imagine that Zion contains none but Calvinistic Christians within her walls. Fifth, marvel at the image of God in everyone. Marvel at the image of God in everyone. I hope it is clear to you that the doctrine of total depravity does not mean people are as bad as they could possibly be. No, not at all. And this is why some don't like the term total depravity. They prefer radical depravity. God, in his kindness, has ensured that every man, woman, and child remains made in the image of God. To say we are totally depraved is not to say that we are worthless. Every human being, Hindu, Muslim, atheist, Jew, Sikh, is of inestimable value. The crown of God's creation and worthy of our love. The sunlight warms the face of the saved and the unsaved. Marvel at the image of God in everyone. Number six, give God the glory. In 1818, Mary Shelley wrote the novel Frankenstein. And most people today, when they hear that name, think of the monster. But Frankenstein, Victor Frankenstein, is the name of the monster's creator. So for two centuries now, we've gotten this wrong, thinking Frankenstein is the monster, and we've given the glory to the created and not to the creator. And so it is with us. We're prone to glorify man, the created, and not God, the creator. We strive to build our own kingdoms, to gather our own crowds, to draw our own praise, as if we are a big deal when we are not. Like Paul said, we worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forevermore. Amen. Romans 1:25. The doctrine of total depravity leaves no room for boasting. God did it. He did all of it. He chose us, he found us, he spoke his word to us, he breathed life into us, he justified us, he saved us, and he will glorify us to the praise of his glorious grace. Ephesians 1:6. The moment you compare yourself to your neighbor or to that pastor down the street, you are worshiping the created rather than the creator. Seventh, sing of our sin. Jordan Coughlin of Christ Covenant Church here in Atlanta has written a tremendous song that I commend to all of you. I don't know how it could have been written without a sincere belief in the doctrine of total depravity as I've articulated it. Stanza 1. I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. May the songs we sing, speak not merely of our salvation, but at times of what we've been saved from. And then number eight, let total depravity take you to the cross. Let total depravity take you to the cross. Richard Phillips tells the story of a story that really many of us have probably heard if you've been in pastoral ministry for much time. He tells the story of a young man who came to him complaining about his spiritual condition. This young man said that he was very sound theologically. He affirmed the doctrines of grace in their entirety, but he felt nothing. No joy, no peace, no zeal, no nothing. Pastor Phillips described his response. I answered that so far as his testimony was true, he did not have impeccable doctrine, nor did he even subscribe to the truths of the doctrines of grace. Not really, anyway. In short, if in his entire Christian life he had never felt anything, as he insisted was the case, then the reality was that his Christian life had never really existed. Do you see what he's getting at? You may say you believe in total depravity, but if you really see yourself for who you were, if your sin is truly before you, if you are able to examine your life and see the way your greed has kept you from being generous to those in need, the way your anger has hurt those you love, the way your lust has made a mockery of men and women made in God's image, the way your pride has led you to constantly put others down, even if only in your own mind. Until you see the depth of your depravity, you'll never appreciate the price Christ paid. If you don't feel Christianity, it's because you don't believe what Paul said in Ephesians 2. You were dead in the trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. We lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. We were totally depraved. But God. No one who knows he was rescued is ungrateful for the rescuer. We don't need to understand total depravity to be better theologians, at least not fundamentally. We need to understand total depravity to be better worshipers, to be men and women who feel the truth of the gospel because we truly see our need for the cross of Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this extended meditation on the doctrine of total depravity. We thank you for those who have gone before us, who have worked through this doctrine, who have wrestled through it. Father, we pray that we would understand your word rightly. We do pray that we would again be gracious to those who might disagree, maybe even in this room. We pray, dear Lord, that we would see in all of this your sovereignty in Christ's atoning death for sinners like us. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.